Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are in the book of Revelation. The goal is to finish half of Revelation tonight. And then we'll take a pause until September and pick up the second half. Failing that, we will not finish the first half tonight, but we will finish almost the first half. And it all depends on you or me. I happened to look at my notes, which is always a mistake, and I had a quote from Bruce Metzger, the commentator, and he says, "This is one of the most perplexing sections in the book." With a bewildering interweaving of Old Testament history, prophecy, and symbols. Well, that's the smart guy. So the rest of us, we are in deep trouble when we're looking at this section. So it's almost impossible to do it without doing details, because every word is an argument. But on the other hand, if we do details, then we definitely will not finish this tonight. So we'll have to see how it goes. But quick review: we're in the section in Revelation of seven trumpets, and we looked over the purpose of those trumpets. They reveal the sovereign power of God. They reveal His judgment of evil, and at the same time, they call to repentance. And the essence of the trumpet is that it warns. So there are actual judgments, but they also serve as a warning for people to come back to God and to turn to Him, which is different from the bowls of wrath that follow the trumpets. You have a trumpet, and you have your time to get right. And then the bowl of wrath, it's the end. At the same time, the trumpets actually harden the hearts. So they can soften the heart, but they also harden the heart, depending on the person. And I think it also calls the church to warn people of what is to come. So I had said that the kindness of God leads to repentance. But if it doesn't, then it leads to judgment. And to the end of chapter 9, it says that the rest of the people, the ones that didn't die in that judgment, did not repent. They didn't turn back to God. They kept worshiping idols. They kept living in immorality. And again, kindness of God leads to repentance, but if it doesn't, then there's only one option. So then we got to chapter 10. So at the end of chapter 9, you have the end of the sixth trumpet. So there's seven trumpets, just like there were seven seals. After the sixth seal, there was an interlude, and then the seventh seal. And now the six trumpets have blown. Again, there's an interlude that builds the drama of what's going on before the seventh trumpet blows. And in this interlude, we have two things: the angel and the little scroll, which we started last time, and I don't remember exactly how far we got, because, I mean, really, it was 2 weeks ago. I had pretty much forgotten 2 weeks ago Thursday, right? But so I might may overdo stuff that we've done before. But so we have the angel and the little scroll, and then tonight the two witnesses. And I had quoted the ESV Study Bible calls this section, these two chapters, the safety and suffering of God's city sanctuary, His witnessing church. The safety and suffering of God's city sanctuary, His witnessing church. And we'll see how why they came up with that as we go through it. So if you turn to chapter 10, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down." So it's my theory that the seven thunders told John how to interpret this book, and it's silenced. So we'll never know the correct interpretation of the book, but there's something in there that could change everybody's view and everybody's picture, but we won't know until we hear those thunders. But the point being that we don't know everything, and everything is not revealed to us. That as it says in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those that have been revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might obey His instructions. And that, so he sees this image, thunders speak, but he can't write it down, and we're left knowing that there's more that God knows than he has revealed to us. And then in verse 5, we find this angel swearing an oath before Almighty God. "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and all that's in it, the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet's call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." So now he's building up the drama when the seventh trumpet is blown. He said the mystery of God will be fulfilled, and that mystery that was announced to the prophets. So here this angel swears by the Creator, there'll be no more delay, but he'll fulfill the mystery. So a few questions. What is a mystery?
Something that's not been previously revealed.
Something that's not been previously revealed, but now is revealed. Correct. Which is different than the whodunit, right? You know, a mystery that's something I can't understand, or a mystery I don't have the information. But a mystery in the New Testament is a revelation from God. It's something that he knows and we cannot find out unless he reveals it. So the mystery of God is revealed and is about to be completed. So it is only known by God and if he chooses to reveal it. And it says now it'll be fulfilled, which you may have other translations, but it could be completed, brought to an end, finished, accomplished. So the revelation of God that he's already been showing us in the seals and the prophecy concerning the coming of Christ will be completed. Now, if you notice, it said that it'll be fulfilled, and I don't know if we got to this last week or not. It'll be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So do you have a different translation of that?
I just had that he declared to his servants.
He declared to his servants.
He preached.
He preached.
That's NAS.
new members again. So he preached to his servants, the prophets. Any others? Because it's actually the word for preaching the gospel. It's preaching good news. It's striking because when we think of preaching good news, what do we think of? We think of grace and the invitation to come and receive salvation from God. But that's not all. That's not all it's about. So here you have these prophecies of the coming of the Lord and the great wrath to pour out upon evil. But it's considered good news. Now, why would that kind of judgment be considered good news?
For those who have suffered through injustice and have been hurt by that evil,
then those wrongs are righted, and that's good news. What else?
Is it the end?
It's
the end.
The end. And so, not just ones that have suffered, but the ones that are suffering and will suffer are now set free. Yeah. Any other reasons? So there's also that God will be vindicated. His holiness will no longer be smirched by the evil of wicked spirits and people, that the victory of God will be completed. He'll be victorious, and his people will be victorious. So Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace or shalom, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's why it's good news. That it isn't just judgments and trials and tribulations and the rest of it. It is that God's reign will be, his dominion will be over everything, and he'll be exalted as he should be. He should be exalted without rebels, and he will be, and that's why it's good news. And then I know we didn't get to this part, but in verse 8, or well, let me, any questions or comments on that? That's all review, and it was only 13 minutes of review. That might be a world record. Any questions, comments, or we'll move on to new stuff. All right, verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So here, this angel has a little scroll. Now, where have we seen a scroll before in this book? Was it that long ago? Where have we seen the scroll?
Back
couple chapters when the horsemen were released and things.
Well, yeah. And before that.
Scroll with the seven seals, yeah. Only Jesus
could. Exactly. So there you had this scroll that contains God's purpose and plan for redemption and salvation and judgment, and the sovereign purpose of God over the earth. No one can open it except the Lamb slain, and then he's worthy to open, and he opens it, and that's what we're reading. And so now here's an angel with a little scroll, right? It's suggestive of, it's not the whole thing, but it's a part of the purpose of God. And the what is the point? You read what happens here, but what does it suggest? What is going on?
Didn't you mention last time that
that's almost I doubt it.
Because it was God's word was sweet, but what it contained, all the evil, the sin, and everything is what made him sick. And then he had to bear that and to prophesy on it.
So we did get to this. Yeah. So it's sweet, but it's not so sweet. And here, what's the point about eating it?
I think it's like ingesting it to comprehend it fully.
Internalizing it.
Eat it, digest it, internalize it. It's different than the two-minute devotional. I remember when Aaron was here, he had said something, the first they came out with a 10-minute devotional, and it was like you'd have a devotional in the morning for 10, then it went down to like a 7-minute one, and then a 3, and and then you can go down to like the 1-minute devotional. That's not what John is going through here. It's take this and eat it, digest it, internalize it, and then prophesy it. So first of all, it's not forced. He said, what does he say? He said, come and take it. Take it. Not just receive it, but take this scroll. It's not external. As you said, eat it. And this is the scroll sandwich. Come, eat the scroll. It's not academic. It's, who said digest it? Is that you? Yeah, so it's exactly. You eat it, it becomes part of you. And it's not private. What is he told to do with it? Once he's eaten it, digested it, what is he told to do?
Prophesize. Share it.
Yeah, proclaim it. So here, this scroll is meant not just for him. It's not just his personal private devotionals. It's the word of God to be proclaimed in the world. And finally, it's not local. It's, what does he say? Proclaim it to many peoples and nations and languages and kings. That this is a message for the world. Now, it says to prophesy. Prophesy. What would he prophesy? What would be the content?
What's the events that are unfolding? That yeah. This is the final warning, the final call.
The same thing that we've been learning through this is what his message is. Now, when you hear the word prophesy, what comes to mind? What does that mean?
Forthtelling from God.
Forthtelling.
Telling God's heart.
Yeah, it's the word of God proclaimed. Sometimes it involves predictions or foretelling, but most of the time it involves, as you said, forthtelling. That is the declaration of what God has revealed. That mystery revealed is proclaimed through the prophet. And then I already asked, what is bitter about the word of God? Sweet, I get. Why does it turn the stomach bitter? Richard, you already said. So it's the judgments that are to come, but also the sufferings that the church faces in this age. There shouldn't, it just struck me, there shouldn't be pleasure in declaring the judgment of God coming. There's a song by Mary Chapin Carpenter, and it's like the picture of her is in a hotel room going through the channels, and there's an evangelist there she says speaking of the light, but his throat was filled with brimstone, right? Just vicious and a glee in judgment, and it's a bitter thing. The judgment of God is bitter. There's no pleasure in it other than that God will be supreme. Now, the big question is this for John alone, or does he represent someone else?
I think in this instance, I think it is specifically talking about John, but in some sense, we have that responsibility to share what we know now of God's word and God's coming judgment with those around us. We have that responsibility.
So you're saying both? Anybody else?
I think he was giving the message to John, but the message was for those that were going to hear. That it was a sobering, serious message.
For those that he proclaims it to. Anybody else? So there's, Addison.
My study notes reference Ezekiel. Oh, yeah.
All right, say no more. What do they say?
It's kind of like a reference to Ezekiel in the scroll. Well, let's see, what did it say? For John to eat the scroll recalls Ezekiel being commanded to do the same thing. Yeah, this turned out to be a bitter ministry for Ezekiel.
Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I mean, Jeremiah said, I found your word and I ate them and it was sweet in my mouth. It doesn't go on to the second part. But yeah, so the picture is of the Old Testament prophet hearing the word of God, digesting it, and proclaiming it. But I think, so in the book of Revelation, we've seen this before, where you remember around the throne room of God, the presence of God, there are 24 elders, right? And they're worshiping God. They fall on their faces. They're giving him thanks and praise. And those 24 elders represent what?
Is it the tribes and the apostles?
Right. There were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 24 elders, the one people of God worshiping the Lord and declaring his praise. And our understanding is that the picture is of 24, But what they represent is the entire church that is offering God the praise that belongs to him as they surround the throne and offer him praise and thanksgiving and glory and worship. And I think the same thing is true here, that the call of God is not just for John. The call of God is for the people of God to digest his word and proclaim it in their day. That he represents us. And what God is revealing is not just what John is supposed to do, but John is including us in what we're supposed to do. And the call on the church then is to take his word, eat his word, digest it, and then proclaim it. Speak it to the nations. I was thinking about this driving this week, as always. So when I was working, I was always very reticent to be aggressive. And my way of thinking was, drop hints. If the Spirit is drawing someone, they'll respond and ask a question, and then you can go further. This was kind of taken from the book by his name, I forget, but it's I Hate Witnessing is the name of the book. And he said he's on vacation, and he's telling the Lord, because you learn all those things, do this, that, and the other, and I hate this. And he felt the Lord was saying to him, yeah, I hate the way you do it too. and his whole, what changed about him was he saw people, he always felt like a failure. If the person doesn't kneel on the sidewalk and accept the Lord, then he's a failure. And then you have this routine of the Romans Road or Four Spiritual Law, whatever it is, and then they have to accept the Lord. And if they don't, it's because you're a failure. And then he realized that, if zero is conversion and somebody's at -8 and you share something, they move to -7, that's a success. And even if they don't and they harden their heart, it's still a success. And so that was kind of the approach I took. But now, then I'm reading this and I'm thinking, maybe more aggressive would be the right way to go when time is short. I mean, so if you have all the time in the world, then you can take all the time in the world. But if time is short, then maybe that was the wrong way. But here's John hearing the word, taking the word, eating the word, and prophesying the word to the nations. And not just a few, but to many. So what else comes to mind as you read through this?
Richard, I was wondering one other thing. What's bitter about the Word of God? This has to be bitter to God as well, because he wants all of us to come to him.
Yeah.
And this is it. This is the final judgment for that, and those people will perish.
Yeah.
With no other chance. That has to be bitter for him.
Going back to what Addison said about Ezekiel, he said, I take no pleasure in the one that dies. No pleasure at all, other than the pleasure for his righteousness to be revealed. But yeah, there's a sorrow that should accompany. It's not just dates and facts and even happiness. There's a sorrow that goes with it too.
I think too, today in today's society, we're told you have to love, and the world's definition of that is you have to accept everybody. But when you really look at what people will face without God, if you really love them, then you share the truth with them. You don't just accept whatever they want to say is real. You tell them what is really real if you really care about them. It goes back to the definition of love.
Yeah.
Is it just that emotional little happy, I'm going to accept you the way you are, or is it I really have compassion for you and I care where you spend eternity because I know how bad it's going to be?
And there's a cost.
There is.
To doing that, especially today. We'll see this in the next chapter, which we actually, this is pretty sweet.
We get like, it's a half an hour. We're ready to move on to the next half. Any other questions, comments, insights on chapter 10? Then chapter 11. I'll repeat, Bruce Metzger. One of the most perplexing sections in the book. But I, don't worry, I have it completely unraveled. I had a professor, he said, for every hard, thorny, difficult problem in theology, there is a clear, simple, wrong answer. that we might find this here. So chapter 11, the title in my Bible is The Two Witnesses. Now we're looking for, if I'm correct, I just say if to pretend to be humble. No, if I'm correct that the images of the actors are representative of the church. So I'm thinking that the word in chapter 10 is not just for John, it's for us. And I think the same is true in chapter 11. That the witnesses, these are the ones that are actually prophesying as were commanded in chapter 10. So this is not, to me, this is a continuation of the same thing that's going on in chapter 10. And so if that's true, then when we read through this, be asking, what does this mean for the church today? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for us today, as we read through this? So then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they'll trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Let's just pause there. So what is he told to do?
Measure the temple and the altar and those who worship in it.
Measure the temple and the altar and those who worship. What is that? What does that mean? What does that represent? I bet your reference Bible has a note for that, Addison.
It says Ezekiel again.
Yes, it does. Ezekiel, you remember, is the one that is in Babylon. And he looks and he has a vision of Jerusalem. And what he sees is immorality and idolatry. And he sees the glory of God rising up departing from the sanctuary, departing from the holy place, and then rising up further, and departing from the whole temple, and rising up further, departing from the city of Jerusalem, and eventually leaving the whole nation. And then the onslaught of the Babylonians destroy the temple. But at the end of his book, he has a vision of a restored temple, and it's perfect in every way, and he describes it chapter after chapter after chapter. And the dwelling place of God is restored. And in that, he's told, you know, an angel measures the temple. And it suggests the precision and care that God takes building his dwelling place. And here, the precision and care he takes to preserve his dwelling place. Now, so when you see measuring in this kind of context, it's God's concern over what he's measuring. Now, what is he measuring here?
Temple.
So when you hear the word temple, what comes to mind?
Church.
I'm conflicted about this passage. Because
and Bruce Metzger.
Hebrews, you know, we're told to go into the holy place, and we're told that Jesus has made the way, that we have access to the Father, and that we are the church, the people of God, are not just Jews but Gentiles, you know, Jews and Gentiles. And yet this seems like a very Jewish focus here if we're looking at the temple, and the reference to outside the temple being the nations. And there's like all of a sudden this distinction again between God's people and the nations. So it's very perplexing.
Yes. And I wish we had time to... But, so, if you interpret this passage as though Hebrews was never written, Ephesians was never written, 1 Peter never written, then you would be exactly where you are. The picture of a physical building in Jerusalem, Jews worshiping, nations, Gentiles outside. And I that's the way a lot of people interpret this book. And in fact, look at it as a future rebuilding of the physical temple in Jerusalem, reinstituting sacrifice in order to worship God. But I think that's the wrong approach to interpreting this book of Revelation, that the significance of the temple in the Old Testament is that it points beyond itself to the true temple. The physical temple in Jerusalem was not the true temple. It's a representation of the temple. And I should say, so there's a couple words for temple. One of them, I mean, they can be interchangeable, but one of them can be the entire temple complex, the precincts. It would include the holy place, the holy of holies, the courtyard where the sacrifices are made, and the courtyard of, so in the first century Judaism, you have the courtyard of the women, courtyard of Israel, courtyard of the Gentiles. You know, all of this would be the temple complex. There's another word that refers to the sanctuary, that is the holy place, the holy of holies. And that's the word that's used here, that the measuring is of the dwelling place of God. But the sanctuary is not the building, it's the dwelling place of God. And every place that you read in the book of Revelation that refers to the temple, it is the throne of God that we've already seen. God dwelling with his people, his presence and glory revealed. They're worshiping around him. It's a heavenly picture of the dwelling place of God. And the physical temple in Jerusalem was a picture of that. That God said, I dwell above all creation, but I will dwell with you in an earthly sense in this building where God's glory would be revealed because of the sacrifices made. But those pictures are of the true temple of God. And the true temple of God is Christ Jesus. Right? God dwells in him. The fullness of God dwells in him bodily. In John chapter 2, he drives out the money changers and the rest in the temple. And they ask him, what sign do you do that authorizes you to do this? Do you remember what he said? Destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. Now, that's an indication of the true temple is the dwelling place of God on earth is Christ himself. The dwelling place of God is not the physical building in Jerusalem. When that was destroyed, the dwelling place of God is not affected because he's not dwelling in temples made with human hands. But the dwelling, now that Christ Jesus, the one, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. As the tabernacle in the wilderness, the presence of God dwelling in bodily form. Now he's ascended before the right hand of God in the heavenly realm. What is the dwelling place of God now?
Him.
It's his people, the ones that are in Christ. Christ and the ones that are in him. So that Paul can say in Ephesians that he is building a spiritual habitation in the Lord. Of all the people, both Jew and Gentile, that come to faith in Christ, they are stones in the temple. 1 Peter says the same thing. Living stones, the cornerstone Christ, a structure built by him. That's where God dwells. And when he measures, he knows his own. He safeguards and protects and preserves his own. No matter what happens on earth, he holds his own safe and secure in him. That's the picture here. It's not a picture of a building in Jerusalem. It's a picture of the dwelling place of God in the heavenly realms. And you and I and we enter into that heavenly realm. And we enter into the presence of God before to see him in his glory. And that happens on earth as well as heaven. And we see this, you know, the martyrs under the altar calling out to God to reveal his glory. The elders worshiping before him. A whole host we saw giving glory and praise to him. And so here, measure this temple. And not, it doesn't say just the temple. I've been talking about the temple. What does it really say? Measure the temple,
the altar,
and the worshipers. Right? They're the ones that God is safeguarding. These are the same people as we saw before were sealed in him. They're the sealed ones protected throughout the sufferings that they go through in this life. So the picture here, and again, so Carl's question is really the perfect question. Because if this is a physical temple in Jerusalem, then I understand this text in a completely different way than if it's the true temple of God in the heavenly realms and the people that have been included in him. So that was a mouthful. What comes to mind, or what was not clear or just plain wrong?
I like in Chronicles where David said to Solomon, build the sanctuary. And he described it. And what he's talking about is for the ark is going to be there, the presence of God. And the same thing is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, where our body is the temple. And that's what we should be doing, is building the sanctuary of God, a place for God to abide in this time. And I think that is exactly what's being said here.
Yeah, and notice they have all those plans for the temple. They put it all together, and Solomon builds it. It is not the dwelling place of God until the glory of God comes down and fills that place. And that's what Ezekiel saw leave, because the people of God had rejected him. But here, so it's the presence of God in his people on earth and in the heavenly realm. What else?
I think it's really interesting the way you have measurable things like the temple and the altar, and then you have people. Is that like an evaluation of the people? Is it a physical stature measurement? Is it a measurement of how many people there are? It just, the fact that they add people when you have just physical things that can be measured with the stick, it's just an interesting little addition there.
This is one of the reasons why they say this is, I mean, you can get the sense, but then to understand every detail, I'm not sure, except that I know God knows his own. There's nobody that has true faith in Christ is missing. Right? He counts them. He knows them. We saw this before, 144,000, a specific number that he knows. And it is odd because it's a stick that you use for building materials, and that really is what we are. We're the building materials of the temple of God. And now, there's something he doesn't measure. What does he not measure?
The courtyard.
The courtyard. And why doesn't he measure the courtyard?
Because it's given to the nations. It's
given to the nations. Meaning what?
The gospel has been put out to them. And are they going to accept it, or will they trample it in?
So then these are people that are trying to decide whether to...
I think so.
So the number will probably increase in this...
The measured number.
The measured number will increase.
You can go from unmeasured to measured.
It'll increase.
Yeah.
So don't measure it yet.
I think the way that he said that it had been trampled, it makes it sound like how so many churches totally change what God says into what would be more acceptable by the world standards, and kind of trample on it that way and make it of less, make it less holy, less of what God actually said, just to make it more palatable for people.
Yeah. So, taking the approach that this is symbolic of the true church, the true temple, the true dwelling place of God is the people in Christ. Christ Jesus himself and all the people in him. Now, others take it to be, a rebuilt physical temple sometime in the future. But if this is the case, that it's representative of the church. Then you still have a disagreement about who this court, who were these courtyard. And so some say that these are unbelievers, right? They're out. They're given to the nations. And others say that they are, what you're saying, Beth, that they are in proximity with the holy people, but they have been corrupted by the world. And so the question is, are these, so some people say this is the people of God are like a duality, right? We are a heavenly people, but we're living on earth. We're in the world, not of the world. And therefore, the persecution that comes upon these people, spiritually, they're measured, they're kept, they're secure, their faith is solid, they're the promise of eternal life is theirs, but on earth, they're trampled by the nations. They suffer, they die, they're martyred, as we've already seen. So you have, they're in this two state, right? Spiritually, they're measured by God, they're kept secure by Him, but they're also in the world and being oppressed and suffered. Now, others look at it that you have, just as you had in Israel, you remember when Elijah had his showdown with the priests of Baal, and then he flees to the cave, and he's crying out to God. You know, he said, "Why are you here?" "Because I'm the only one that's left. You know, they all turned against you, and I'm the only one." And the Lord told him what? "I still have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." It's what?
That are in the cave.
That are in the cave, yeah, exactly. Yeah. So some view that like this, that you have, in Israel, you had a subset of true Israel. So you have a nation of Israel, but inside that nation, you have true Israel, where those by faith had faith, confidence in the true God, and served Him faithfully. So you have visible Israel and true Israel within it. And so some see this as that you have the true temple of God, but we meet in an organization, in a building, in a congregation. Not every person in that congregation is true Israel, is true church, do not have true faith. And they get, they're cast out, they're rejected. And I think, you know, what Beth said is something to be aware of, that you can go to a church that says all the right things, but then begin to soft pedal one thing or another and decide, we're not going to follow the Lord, and then they're rejected. And for me, the call to us is my faith in the one that is the true temple or not? And am I in Him, and is He in me? And if I'm in Him and He's in me, I don't have to fear anything, even if it goes bad. But if I'm not in Him, then I have to fear all these things. So you have, either way you look at it, you have a distinction in people that are holy, sealed, measured, kept, and preserved, and those that are under the judgment of God. So, what else?
Oh, go ahead.
So there's another. So now it says, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations that they will trample the holy city for 42 months. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. Leaving aside the 42 months, what is the holy city?
Is it Jerusalem?
Probably Jerusalem.
The church.
I just wish we had time.
there's that symbolism
yeah,
thing.
Yeah, I know. The problem is, every time Jerusalem is mentioned in the book of Revelation, it always has an adjective that goes with it, which is new. New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. True Jerusalem is a city above, the city of God, that comes down out of heaven and fills the earth. And John said, I saw no temple in that city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, the dwelling place of God. There's a distinction between the true city of God and the false city of this world. And we didn't read far enough, but if you look at verse 8, they kill these prophets, the witnesses, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. That this earthly Jerusalem is Sodom in God's eyes. It is Egypt in God's eyes. And later on we'll see it is Babylon in God's eyes. That the earthly city is oppressive to the true people of God, just as Egypt was. It is corrupt and immoral, just as Sodom was. And it is seductive and compromising the things of God, as Babylon is. And so you have this true temple, fake temple. True city of God, fake city of God. And the call then is to come out of the city of man. Everywhere else where the city is mentioned in Revelation is called the great city. The great city of Babylon or Rome or wherever it is. The city of man, as opposed to the city of God where he dwells. Again, it's the dwelling place of God in the heavenly realm, but living on earth. And that's why he has the witnesses, which we didn't even look at yet. That you have the holy people of God, the presence of God, the sanctuary of God, the city of God, but it's dwelling on earth. And they're proclaiming, they're prophesying what God had revealed in chapter 10. That those two witnesses proclaim what God has revealed. And it costs them their lives, but then they're resurrected and ascended before the Father. And we're like a minute out of time. So the goal was to finish this chapter, because it ends, we'll see, you have these witnesses that testify of Christ and proclaim his glory, and they are put to death. They suffer for the things of Christ, but they're victorious as they are resurrected. And when that happens, it says at the end that the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, not who will come," because he's already come, "who was and who is, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the ones that destroy the earth." That the true temple, the true city, the true people of God reign victoriously when Christ comes in his triumph, and he reigns victoriously. That, so the end of this chapter ends the first half of the seven trumpets and transitions us to the next half of the book, where John goes deeper into the war that we're in as the people of God. So we're at 8 o'clock, but any last words? And I'll remind you again, you have to remember this for a month, because we'll meet together in first week in September, and there will be a quiz. And I will try to remember where we stopped. The quiz is all on me. Any last questions, comments, insights? Then let's look to the Lord. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you called us out of darkness into the marvelous light of the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we thank you that you have made us your holy people, and you dwell in our midst and in our hearts, in our lives. And we want to be a faithful people that declare your glory and reflect your glory in this life. We pray that you would strengthen this church, that we would not compromise with the demonic thoughts of the world, but that we would be true to you, that we would take your word, eat it, digest it, and proclaim it, and be transformed by it. And for all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. I will see you in, that's the name of a song, isn't it? See you in September.